To the end of the first chapter of Luke. It's exciting, right? So we got a long way to go in the book, but it's been a while. This first chapter is a doozy. And we get to conclude the first chapter with this benediction, this song of praise from John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah. So let's turn our attention to that. If you need a Bible, by the way, raise your hand, and we have Bible delivery men who will track you down and hand you. We're going to be looking at verse 67 through verse 80. So please put your attention on this, and I sincerely invite you not just to pay attention to this as you would maybe the newspaper or, you know, a good novel, though that's great. But pay attention to this, knowing that it is the inspired word of God. This is your maker speaking to you. And these words are active and they are living. So let's receive them as such. Verse 67, Luke chapter 1. And his father, that's John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to the remnant of his holy, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the grass withers, the flower fades. Heaven and earth will fall away, but your word will not. Your word is the most powerful reality. It does not return to you void. It is staggeringly potent and effective. And so we acknowledge that, and we ask for you to apply your word in its precision and in its power to our souls now as we study this portion of the Gospel of Luke. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I think we won't have to debate this. I think we can all agree that the greatest actor of our time is Nicolas Cage. I know you'll agree with me on that. And obviously his best film is Gone in 60 Seconds. You may think Con Air or Because We're Christians, Left Behind, but that's wrong. It's Gone in 60 Seconds. And, you know, in that movie, Gone in 60 Seconds, there's this guy played by the actor Vinnie Jones, who, side note, used to be a professional football player. That's European football. We call it soccer in America. And he's been in a number of films. He's the Sphinx in the show, and he's the guy who's silent the whole movie. As they go around stealing cars and having their adventures, he's the guy who doesn't say a word. And if you're like me, you've wondered as you watch the film or you tune into the story, you're wondering, what is he thinking? I mean, what's on his mind? What is going through his brain as he lives his life? Because he doesn't talk. You know, that's how you know what people are thinking. That's how you know what's on their mind. You ask, hey, what's on your mind? And then they'll tell you. But if somebody doesn't talk or is unable to talk, you don't know, perhaps, what they're thinking. And that's the situation with Zechariah. For the last 9 or 10 months, the father of John the Baptist has been mute. He hasn't been able to talk. Ever since before his wife conceived their son, John, he has been struck with muteness, hasn't been able to talk. So we're wondering, what has Zechariah been thinking about? What has John the Baptist's dad, the priest Zechariah, what has been running through his mind for these last 9 or 10 months. And as we see in this hymn, these are the first words out of Zechariah's mouth after the day of circumcision when they were naming the child. Everybody thought John the Baptist's name would be Zechariah or some other family member's name. But Zechariah's wife says, no, it's John, and people are dismayed by this, so they ask Zechariah, and he writes down the name John, which we know means God is gracious, and everybody is shocked, and then they're even more shocked because now he speaks. After 9 or 10 months of not speaking, now he opens his mouth, and here we have recorded the first thing out of his mouth when he's finally able to talk again. And we find that he's been reflecting on the ways of God. He's been wondering primarily, first and foremost, about God's choice of wife. He's been wondering about God's relationship with Israel. So verse 67, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesies. Verse 68, he says, blessed be the Lord of Israel. Not generic deity, but specifically this covenant God, the God of Israel. For he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, who's Israel? Who is that? Well, Israel is God's wife. You can read about God's relationship, the whole backstory to their finding each other and marrying one another in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 16. Or you can read other prophetic books like Isaiah. Isaiah 54, God talks about how he's the husband of Israel and Israel is his wife. Originally, Israel was a guy named Jacob. This Old Testament patriarch figure, Jacob. Jacob's name literally means heel grabber, like a snake, one who bites at the heel. He's crafty, he's shifty, he's a manipulator, he's a sinful guy. And then midlife, around his middle of his life, he wrestles with God. And he gets a new name. His name is no longer crafty heel grabber. His name is Israel, which means wrestles with God. And that's where we have the sort of origin story of Israel. Deuteronomy 7 answers the question of who is Israel. This is where God says that Israel is a people specially reserved for him, or another word for that is holy. They are set apart, specially reserved for God. They are God's treasured possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, Israel is special and treasured in the sight of God. And what, you might be wondering, made Israel so attractive? So appealing to God? Well, you might think they had to be mighty, a large group of people, mighty in power. Well, no, it's exactly the opposite. Deuteronomy 7 goes out of its way to emphasize that Israel was small. It is not because you were most in number that I was attracted to you, God says. You were the fewest. You were the smallest people. I loved you because I simply loved you. There isn't really any more detail to the rationale. It's just these are the people God loves. They are the fewest, they are the smallest, they are the most feeble, and God loves them. In Israel, if you're aware of their history, you know, they always felt really insecure about this. They always felt so insecure about being small and feeble. And so they were always running off, committing adultery on God, copying all the other nations, bowing the knee to their false gods, this really unhealthy way of living. And yet, Zechariah has been reflecting on all of that history, and he is in awe of the fact that God has never given up. God has never given up on Israel. His unmerited favor has always lavishly, lavishly been poured out on this people. I know you can relate to this. On some level, even if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've been the recipient of unmerited favor, at least from time to time. Some version, to some extent, you've received some kind of grace, some type of mercy, unmerited favor. A recent experience for myself and my oldest son, Henry, we were in Chicago a couple of weeks ago, and we went to a Chicago White Sox game. And we started out on the first baseline, about 30 rows up, fine seats. And around the sixth or seventh inning, we noticed down on the third baseline, there were seats right on the front row, field level. So, you know, we do what all fans at least are tempted to do. We became criminals, right? Like we left our paid-for seats where we were supposed to sit, and we meekly, timidly sort of made our way over to the better seats. And so we're walking down, just sort of feeling out the situation, and we're timid and we're insecure because we know we're breaking the law here. And the people who are sitting right behind these three vacant seats, they notice us. And they say, "You're welcome to these seats. We're season ticket holders." They don't say this, they don't have to, but we're very, very wealthy. and and you seem to be wanting permission or some kind of assurance that, yes, you can sit here, like field level. And they said, by all means. The gentlemen who were there, they've left. At this point, the Sox were getting beaten very badly, so they just left. And so they said, please, take the seats. So we got this unmerited favor. They said, please, I mean, we know you're criminals, but it's okay. Just go ahead, sit here. So we sit there, and shortly thereafter, this foul ball gets hit into, not the player's dugout, but then there's this, like, media dugout. And there's NBC people with cameras and a guy walking around with an NBC vest and a microphone. And the ball gets hit into that dugout, and so the NBC guy with the microphone picks it up. And these people that are in this seating section, they start yelling at the NBC guy, hey, give the ball to the kid, referring to my son. And, you know, he's sitting there eagerly wishing he had that baseball. So the NBC guy turns around and he says, here you go, and he hands the ball to my son. And then after that, the T-shirt brigade comes out. And, you know, we're right there, right? And there's this 10-year-old kid saying, hey, hey. And so they just hand him a T-shirt. I mean, it was awesome. And then, not to mention, the White Sox came back and they hit like 8 home runs and they ended up winning. And they were down by like 7 runs. So it was just an exciting experience in a moment of obvious unmerited favor. I mean, we should have been arrested or at least kicked out of the game. But instead, we got to sit field level. We got to get a game ball. We got a free T-shirt, and we got to see a great game. Zechariah has been in awe of this whole 9 or 10 month period of time. He has just been marinating in this reality of God's mercy. The God of Israel. Not a generic deity or one of those false pagan gods that you've got to perform for in order to, you know, get what you want out of them. Not some sort of vending machine in the sky kind of God. We're talking about the God who lavishly bestows his unmerited favor on a feeble and fallen people, the people of Israel. Verse 69, he goes on to say, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. And what's he referring to? Well, he says, the house of his servant David. He's been marveling at God's ways in appointing and ordaining a man to be king in the history of this nation, Israel, a man like David. Now, who's David? Who's David? I mean, for 9 or 10 months, Zechariah has been meditating on who is Israel and why does God love her and who is David and why does God appoint a man like that to be king? And to be sure, David was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. God had authored and perfected tremendous passion for the Lord in David's soul. But equally as true, David was a sinner. David was an adulterer. David was an arrogant man. David was a murderer. And at the very least, you have to see that David was a small guy. He was an insignificant guy. He was born last in his family. Nobody ever thought that David would rise to the status of soldier. He was the shepherd boy. He was the runt of the family. Certainly people didn't expect him to rise to the level of king of the Jews, and definitely nobody thought that he would be the most dynamic, most memorable, important king of the Jewish nation. But that's who David was. And David, just like Zechariah, wondered. He was in awe of the ways of God, the mercy, the grace, the agenda of God. You can read about David's reflections. You know, his psalms, his poems, you can read about them. They're in the middle of your Bible. And he wrote most of that poetry. David was especially in awe of God in seasons of weakness and waiting. Just like Zechariah. Seasons of life where you feel weak. For example, Zechariah must feel fairly weak. He can't talk for 9 or 10 months. You know, you might feel kind of incompetent or inadequate or you just miss being able to speak. You feel weak and you're just waiting for something to change. David is very familiar with that kind of reality. David, he did a lot of worshiping of God, wondering and being in awe of God while he felt weak and while he was waiting or while he was being attacked or facing some kind of persecution or accusation. If you go to your Psalms later today or later this week, and if you just scan those little introductory notes before you get into the meat of the poem or the main portion of the poetry, you'll find that so often those little notations before the Psalms, they key you into this context of waiting and weakness, this context of being attacked and having to deal with hardship. So for example, I just did this earlier this week. Just start at the beginning. Psalm 3, you'll see this note. Psalm of David, the note before you get into the psalm, it says, this is when David fled from his son Absalom. So he had to flee for his life from a family member, his own flesh and blood, his son, because his son was trying to take over the kingdom. He had staged a coup d'etat, and he was trying to take the throne from his father. And it should be said that this isn't the first time David has fled for his life from a family member because he was trying, the family member was trying to kill David. For example, Psalm 7. When David wrote Psalm 7, he was being slandered by one of his father-in-law's friends, a guy named Cush, who was of the same tribe as Saul, David's father-in-law. And this guy Cush was slandering David. He was saying bad, evil, malicious things about David. And David is wrestling with this hardship, this season where he's feeling weak and he's being attacked and he's waiting for God to give him some kind of clarity to his situation in life. Psalm 13, not the introductory note, the actual psalm begins with this. How long, O Lord, must I wait for you to act, for you to redeem me? How long? It's hard. But you understand that these aren't David's personal diary entries, or at least they're not just David's personal journal entries. These are the worship lyrics of the congregation of God's people. These became published. That's why we have them now, and we are to use them as our worship guide. We worship God. We stand in awe of God in the midst of these seasons of waiting and feeling weak, or in seasons of being attacked and accused. That's what you see in the life of David, and that's what you see in the life of Zechariah. Zechariah, he mentions the enemies, the attacks, the accusations of enemies in verse 71, verse 74 of this benediction that he puts in the end of Luke here. He is enduring the oppression of the Roman Empire. The Jewish people aren't on top right now. They are being oppressed. They are occupied by a foreign government. And in the midst of his weakness, in addition to that, not being able to talk, being an 80-year-old man or around that age with a newborn child, he's dealing with all of these vulnerabilities and all of this weakness, and he reflects on who God is. This whole time he's been thinking about the marvelous ways in which God shows mercy and favor to his people, Israel, and people like David. He's been dwelling on what God has said to the community over the years. Verse 70 and following, he says, you said to us, God, you spoke by the mouth of your prophets from of old. You've been telling us time and time again that you are going to save us. You've promised to save us, to show us mercy. This is what Zechariah has been reflecting on in his weakness and in his waiting. I think it's really helpful that we recognize this, because it would have been very easy for Zechariah, instead of reflecting on God's mercy and unmerited favor, it would have been very easy for him to wallow in regret. I mean, here you have a guy who was visited by an angel. He was told very clearly, your wife's going to have a son, and he just didn't believe it. I mean, he's a bad Christian. When Christians are visited by angels, they should just accept what God sent the messenger to say, and then, you know, you live by faith. And he didn't do that. So he could be taking this 10 months of silence to just wallow in, oh, I should have believed him. Then I could still talk. I wouldn't feel so weak. I wouldn't feel so helpless. Or he could just be, you know, wallowing in the discouragement of, we're given a new child, but at the same time, we're not delivered from Roman oppression. I mean, we're still an occupied people. We're still lowly Jewish people under the control of the Romans. He was patient this whole time. That's where he could have put his thoughts. What is on Zechariah's mind is nothing short of miraculous. That God has cultivated and authored and perfected this worship service between the ears of Zechariah. And so when he's finally able to speak, what comes out is the overflow of his heart, this benediction, this song of praise. It obviously begs the question, where does our mind go in moments of weakness and waiting? When you feel weak, you feel intimidated, you feel vulnerable, what's going on in your mind? Well, if you're feeling weak, you're probably at least inclined to feel defensive. You're ready to defend yourself or be bitter. You don't like feeling incompetent. You don't like feeling weak. So you're ready to, you know, push the blame onto somebody else. You just feel frustrated, angry. Maybe you feel really anxious. You got to do something to change your situation. You know, you don't want to feel weak. You don't want to be waiting. You want to have more control over your life than that. So you just fret and you just burden yourself with all of this anxiety and this troubled thoughts. Maybe you are obsessed with what other people are thinking. When you feel weak or attacked or accused or whatever the situation is, maybe you start obsessing about, oh no, what are people going to think of me? What are people saying about me? What are people thinking about me? How am I being viewed? What's my reputation? Or maybe you just wallow in regret. You know, if I had just done it different, I would never have landed in this situation. I wouldn't have to feel weak right now. I wouldn't have to be waiting right now. I know this is going on in your mind. This is what goes on in my mind most weeks. It's a battle. It's a war. It's so easy to just wallow in regret or bitterness or anxiety or being so consumed with what people are thinking about me or saying about me. And here we have Zechariah. God, through his servant, this priest Zechariah, saying, you don't have to do that. If you're united to Christ, if you have been given the gift of faith, you get to percolate on whatever is true. You get to focus on whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure and lovely and commendable. If there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, you get to think about those things. And here we have an elderly man who feels very weak. He can't talk for 9 or 10 months, and we see what God has been brewing inside of him. He's been thinking about excellent, honorable, true, pure, lovely things instead of wallowing in anxiety or frustration. It's really staggering when you think about the details and you imagine what Zechariah is actually saying. Look at verse 67. You notice what Zechariah says in verse 67? He says, God has visited and redeemed his people, past tense. That's why it's a benediction, by the way. This is called the Benedictus. If you read any commentaries on this passage, they call it the benediction of Zechariah because it's so certain what God will bring about and totally accomplish in Jesus, of whom his son is the forerunner. He is so confident that he can even now, before these kids are grown up and doing their full-time ministry, he can even now say, God has definitively visited us. He has redeemed his people. I mean, really imagine this. What evidence does Zechariah have that God has visited and redeemed his people? What evidence does he have? Well, if you just surveyed the actual tangible facts, we have an 80-year-old-ish man with an 8-day-old infant. And God is saying through Zechariah is saying, God has visited us. God has redeemed us. I mean, at the very least, you got to wait for this kid to grow up. You have to do a lot of waiting. He's 8 days old now. So if he is, in fact, part of God's plan of salvation, at least we've got to wait 30-ish years for him to grow up and start getting his public ministry up and running. And keep in mind that Zechariah's son isn't actually the Messiah. He's the forerunner to the Messiah. Joseph and Mary's kid is the real main character. And yet, in this moment, on the day of circumcision for his son John, Zechariah is saying, God has visited us. He has redeemed us. I want you to imagine that you are being held hostage. For those of you who have been held hostage, not hard to imagine. For the rest of us, you know, really think hard about this. So you're being held hostage. Pick your favorite terrorist group. I don't know who's doing it. But you're being held hostage. You're captive. You don't like it. And one of your fellow captives all of a sudden says, we're saved! We're redeemed! And, I mean, you're excited because, as we all know, if you're being held hostage, that's a big deal. Like, you want to not be held hostage. You want to be redeemed. And so you perk up and you listen. Having heard the declaration, we've been visited, we're redeemed. You perk up and you listen for stealth helicopter. Can you hear a stealth? I think you can hear it. That's like a radar thing that makes it stealth. Whatever they flew in to assassinate bin Laden, that's what they're bringing. So you're hoping to hear the sound of a helicopter. Nothing. So then you look over at the door. You know, at any moment, you're expected to get kicked in and, you know, special forces unit rolls in there. You wait, you watch, you listen. Nothing. So you say to your fellow captive, when you yelled out, we're saved, a moment ago, you know, when you said, we're redeemed, what were you talking about? And then they say, oh, yeah, I can see why you're confused. What I mean is that one of our fellow hostages is going to have a baby.
In about 30 years, that baby will grow up and they will become the opening act for a headliner who will then save us. And the salvation that not this baby is bringing, but the headliner, the main act, is bringing, the way that they're going to save us is by dying on a cross for us. Like suffering even more than we're suffering now. So we're saved. And you'd say, that's ridiculous. Is that supposed to make me feel better? I mean, not only is it not instant gratification, even when it comes to fruition, your plan of salvation is worse than what we're dealing with. And that's exactly what Zechariah has been thinking about. Look at what he says. In verse 76, he knows his child, John, will go before the Messiah to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to the people. And specifically, what is so salvific? What is so amazing? What is so redemptive that our sins will be forgiven? More primary than being delivered from the oppression of our enemies. And that's partially a theme in this song. But more primary, more emphatic and foundational is this fact that our sins will be forgiven. And you see this clearly in Jesus' ministry. He does not, in his first coming, bring an army to roll over the Roman Empire. He suffers at the hands of the Roman Empire. And John at least has caught some glimpse into that. He knows that this forgiveness of sins thing is going to happen. And again, this theme of salvation from enemies, it's certainly in the hymn. Clinging to the hope of a Savior who will conquer all of his and our enemies. Ultimately, Jesus will do that. You read the book of Revelation, Jesus is definitely going to do that. Right? We get foretastes of him defying those physical, more tangible dimensions of the curse in his earthly ministry. Does a lot of miracles, does a lot of healings, throws big parties at weddings, multiplies food. All that stuff is great. But Jesus is not primarily doing that work in his first coming. Those signs are to point to this bigger, more foundational, epic sign of him forgiving us of our sins, him atoning for our evil. See, that's the thing that Zechariah is inviting us into, to be in awe of our atonement. Verses 77 through 79, he says, we will be forgiven of our sins because the tender mercy of our God is coming. The sunrise shall visit us from on high. The reality of a forgiving God will be the light of our lives. What will illuminate our existence is the fact that we are forgiven. Is the fact that we have a Savior who will shed his blood for us. That is what is most awesome and most impressive. He's going to give this light to those who sit in the shadow of death and darkness, and he is going to guide our feet in the way of peace. You see, y'all, we walk, we live in the light of Christ's ultimate declaration when he's hanging on the cross in John 19, when he says, "It is finished." This Greek word, tetelestai. We live in light of this absolute, definitive declaration of Jesus that he has atoned for us. You know, when Jesus yells, "It is finished," do you remember what happens in the temple? There was this thick curtain separating people in the temple from the holy place where, like, the presence of God existed. And this thick curtain, without any explanation, if you're standing in the temple and you didn't hear Jesus say it, you have no knowledge of why this is happening. And all of a sudden, it just rips in half. And the way to God is open. The way to peace with God, shalom with God, who is unapproachable, terrifying, holy. Now you can confidently, boldly walk right into his presence. How? Why? Because your sins are forgiven. Because your evil, your wickedness, your selfishness, All of your anxiety and your anger and your bitterness, all of that is being eclipsed by the atonement of the God-man. And so you have a relationship with God. The curtain rips and the way to God is open. You don't live for approval. You live from approval. You see the stabilizing effect on your life? You see why you don't have to be worried or anxious or troubled or angry or bitter? Or always obsessing about whatever everybody else is thinking is because you've already got all the approval you'll need. It's in the atonement of Jesus. It's in this one statement. It is finished. Fix your eyes. Put your thoughts on that moment when Jesus says to sinners, your sins are forgiven. It's finished. We serve God without fear of any kind of attack or accusation. We stand confident in Christ, always in the presence of God. Our atonement in Christ alone is the cure for our fear of failure or our fear of being forgotten. Again, think about how Zechariah has been meditating on this for 9 or 10 months in silence. Zechariah is a real person. He's tempted to struggle with all the same stuff as you and I. He feels in his sinful self, he feels inadequate. Right? Here he is. He's never been able to have a child. He's lived decade after decade with his wife, barren, not able to have a child in that culture. It's such a status thing to have a child, and he's never been able to experience that. And he feels discouraged. He feels inadequate. And he's a Jewish man under Roman oppression, so he just feels like a failure. He feels mediocre as a man. I mean, he's a priest, but there are thousands of priests. He's a very forgettable guy. Right? He's mediocre. And he feels like a failure as a Christian. Because as we've mentioned, he has a visit from the angel Gabriel. Not something we all get. And he squandered it. The angel said, here's what's going to happen. And he totally didn't believe it. So he feels like, I could have done better. And instead of letting any of those things dominate him and define him, for the last 9 and 10 months, he's been focusing on the marvelous mercy of God, the unmerited favor, the atonement that will be found in the Christ of whom his son is the forerunner, the one who will come and forgive the sins of evil people like you and me. See, God gave Zechariah this excellent gift. I mean, in silencing him for 9 or 10 months, it's a form of fatherly discipline. And in that 9-month or 10-month period of time, Zechariah has been contemplating. In this wilderness with no audible words, he's just been sitting in this silence as God brews this benediction in his heart. So that when he's able to speak, this is what flows out. The benediction, which is to say, not what Zechariah is able to accomplish, but what God's going to accomplish. Zechariah is not going to live his life based on what he's able to achieve. He's going to cling to the "it is finished" achievement of Jesus. His identity, his sense of worth is in the "it is finished." It supplants all the insecurities that he's tempted to wallow in. It eclipses any kind of fear of failing or being forgotten in Zechariah's life. And what's cool is that John the Baptist, Zechariah's son, he's going to go viral with this benediction. He really is. This message of your life is not about what you can do, it's about what God's going to do for you. That's the primary work of John the Baptist. His entire life will be a ministry of that benediction. He grew strong in spirit. He grew up brewing this praise of God, this focus on not what you accomplish, but on what Christ accomplishes. For his whole life, he lives in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance. And when he finally appears, what is John's big message? Look at Jesus. Stop looking at yourself. You need to decrease so that Jesus will increase. Your resume, it's secondary significant at best. The resume of Jesus, the atonement, the accomplishments of Christ, that is what you cling to. You decrease so that Jesus can increase. That's what this benediction, that's what Zechariah's son is telling us. And that's what God is inviting us into this morning. Yet again, let's pray. God, you really have told us this from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Don't obsess over yourself. Don't become preoccupied with your reputation. It's how you taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. How freeing is that? We are oppressed under the tyranny of our own thoughts, which are so often just swirling and pummeling us with these accusations that we're not good enough. We've failed. We've made mistakes. We've flagrantly acted selfish. All these things that we could beat ourselves up with. And yet the fact of the matter is you came to seek and save the lost. And even those Roman soldiers who crucified you, heard you say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They heard you say, it is finished. And at least one of them stood in awe of it. And you endowed him with the confession of faith. Surely this is the Son of God. May we stand in awe of your unmerited favor. Make that a reality, not just a reality. Make that the most dominant reality of our souls. Make that the most primary thought in our minds. Please do that for us, inside of us, and for the good of our fellow brothers. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our song of response before the throne of God above.